We'll read from God's Word just now. We're turning to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians, and to the chapter 4, please. Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the chapter 4. I want to read from the early part of this fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, and reading from the verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all things, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We'll end the reading there at verse 16. We trust that God will bless the reading of his own word to each and every heart here today. By human standards, a decade, 10 years is a long time. In this world, what have we witnessed since 2005? What events stand out? The election of the first African-American president, or the appearance of no less than 2 new popes? Unusual weather phenomena, Hurricane Katrina, the earthquake in Haiti, or a couple of very severe winters in our own province. Technology has produced the rise of the tablet computer, and the economy has suffered a serious recession. We could go on, couldn't we? 10 years in any of our lives will bring changes. There will be good times and bad, memories that are pleasant, and also memories that are painful. Well, I have completed 10 years ministering from this pulpit. I don't know how you assess this decade, but over the last number of weeks, my mind has been brought back repeatedly and often unexpectedly to this portion in Ephesians chapter 4. If you are able to go back 10 years, you will know that it was here where I began at the end of August in 2005. And having reflected on the verses in these last days, I believe it is here where we begin again. The challenge is no less potent right now. In fact, given where we are, it is all the more pressing in 2015. The key point in the passage is this. God has a purpose for his church and a particular way for that purpose to be fulfilled. I say it again. God has a purpose for his church and a particular way for that purpose to be fulfilled. And so, obviously, the first thing I would like you to see in the passage is this. We have here a definite purpose. A definite purpose. Now, it could be said, of course, that God has many purposes for his church. That cannot be denied. But there is one all-embracing purpose, one purpose that touches all of the others, and it is here in these verses. Look at how the chapter begins. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. When Paul speaks here, we need to remind ourselves that he is speaking to the whole church, not to one individual or to a select few. I take you back to the very opening words of the letter that he writes to the church at Ephesus, and if you notice the first verse in chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This is a purpose that is all-inclusive. He is writing to every single individual within the compass of this congregation. And you will see from Ephesians 4:1 that he speaks of walking. Walking worthy. And that indicates to me a going on. A going forward. And of course it is here right from the beginning of the chapter. Now, look at the language that we find later on. Take verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice this word, perfecting. For the perfecting of the saints. This is a word which carries the idea of making something complete, enabling it to occupy its proper place and to fulfill its intended function. Then, of course, later on in the same verse, we have the word edifying. You will know that the word edifying means building up. The church needs to be built up or strengthened in its knowledge of the truth and in those practices ever associated with Christian character. Then the next verse. The verse 13 reads, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I draw your attention to that phrase, a perfect man. Doesn't mean perfection in the absolute sense that we sometimes understand it. None of us is perfect. None of us will ever be perfect this side of heaven. But the sense of the word here is of a full-grown man, a man fully developed. In the natural order, childhood gives way to manhood. And Paul is showing that this is the purpose of God for his church in spiritual terms, a state of strength and vigor and wisdom when the full growth will be attained. Then the next verse, verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. And once again, very obviously from these lines, the idea of spiritual growth is in view. Do you see it? The purpose of God for his church, that it might grow, that there would be spiritual advancement, development, progress, fullness. I suppose we might say that the church would ever be maturing. That's it. Spiritual maturity. That the body of Christ might continue to be spiritually maturing, going on, going forward. Now, if you examine the context, you will find that there are certain things associated with this purpose of Christian maturity. Certainly they contribute to it, but at the same time they are the outworking of it, or the evidence of a growing church, a church that is really making progress. So let me give you three words. First of all, let me give you the word unity. Unity. Now I know that that is a term that is much maligned in our circles. We instinctively bristle at the very mention of unity when it comes to the religious world. But that is only because of the way in which this concept has been misinterpreted and misused in the wider Christian community. Unity in the body of Christ is a vital thing and a precious thing. See how Paul is at pains to establish its importance from the outset of this chapter. He begins by encouraging them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, notice how it continues. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Not one of these Ephesian believers could be in any doubt as to the significance of this matter. And neither must we despise it. Neither must we. Paul returns to it. Later on in verse 13, he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. We should be bound together by a common allegiance to the truths of the gospel. We should hold the same confidence. We should have the same commitment to the same Christ. That's what he's saying. Look at the imagery of verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This, of course, is a picture of the church as a body whose members are so united as to produce the most harmony and the most vigor. And we all know the verse from the outset of the Psalm 133, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I say to you today, it is not enough just to repeat the words. We must work at its realization in our midst. We must constantly work at that. And of course, that's a point that Paul makes again in Ephesians chapter 4 in those words in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You will see from that verse that this unity is wrought by the Holy Spirit. That's why he says it's the unity of the Spirit. But we are to be diligent in maintaining it, working so that the local church will never be rent by strife and discord. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a sign, that's an indication of a maturing fellowship. Unity. The second word is the word understanding. Understanding. In his second epistle, Peter counsels us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A growing church is a church becoming more knowledgeable of Christ and of the things of Christ. I cannot emphasize this too much today. If we were required to emphasize this 10 years ago, or 20 years, or 30, or whatever, How much more are we required to emphasize it today? How vital it is in these days of delusion and deception, when the Church of Christ is being assailed in ever more subtle ways. I suppose it's true to say that we generally can resist a frontal attack. We see it coming. We know what to expect. And there are certain quarters from which we expect to be attacked. But it's not always as easy as that. And the attacks that are arraigned against the Church of Christ today are becoming more and more insidious, more and more subtle. Notice how Paul puts it here, the heart of this passage here. In verse 12 he says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now notice how this continues. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children." The word that he uses there, incidentally, is a word which means infants. The small child, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You see, they were lying in wait to deceive 2,000 years ago. They still are. And they haven't become any less crafty, the enemies of the gospel of Christ. These lines will repay careful study. They show us the extent of the danger all around us. And my question to you today is this: how can we stand against falsehood and compromise and worldly philosophy if we are not able to see these things for what they are? How can we be sufficiently adept at resisting these matters if we are not well grounded in the truth, so well grounded in the truth that we recognize error when it is set in front of us? I think that's the problem today. People fall prey to all kinds of things because they don't know the truth. And therefore, they're not able to bring what is set in front of them to the balance of God's word and to see that this fare that they are now being offered is not of God. And so they partake of it. They embrace it. And they are led astray. And that's what we see all around us. That is what we see, men and women, more and more in the world today, in the church. We must strive to know more of this book and of the Christ who is at its heart. When Paul wrote to the church in the city of Corinth, he put it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and the verse 20. And I suppose there are similarities with what we've been just reading here in Ephesians 4. 1 Corinthians 14, 20 says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." He's saying there now, don't be grown up, if you like, in terms of malice and evil and wickedness. Don't be an expert in those things. Don't be progressing in those things, but certainly in understanding be not children, but in understanding be men. That's the word I've said before. It's an understanding of the truth of God. The church that is growing, the church that is thriving, is the church that will be moving forward in terms of how it understands the truth of God. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrew Christians was perturbed because he wrote to men and women who should have gone a considerable way down the Christian road, and yet he still felt he had to address them as children. They hadn't progressed. He wanted to give them meat. But still, they could only take milk. Unity. Understanding. The third word is the word usefulness. Usefulness. A maturing church is a church where every member has an awareness of his or her usefulness within the body of Christ. every member. Now, of course, we look at the heart of this passage and we see that it talks about the work of the ministry. Verse 12, the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. And there are particular offices that are mentioned here. We'll refer to this in a moment or two. But this is not to say that the work and witness of the church is the responsibility of those officers alone. It is not. I refer you again to verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, that verse 12 is an interesting verse because there is an argument. I'll put it no more strongly than that. There is an argument, but it's a reasonably good argument, that the first comma can be left out here. And if you think about it, if we were to leave out the first comma, it rather changes the thrust of what is being said here. For the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. If we treat that all as one phrase or one sentence, you'll see what Paul might be saying here. He's saying that these men who are given to minister in the things of God are given so that they might have this kind of effect on other believers, that they might be strengthened in order that they, in turn, can be involved in the work of the ministry. We tend to use the word ministry, and you think about me, someone who's in the ministry. That's how we understand the English word for the most part. But the Greek word is just the word here which means service. And so there's a wider application here. And of course we can compare this with what is said back in verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every one of us. We are all blessed by the grace of God in Christ, and we are given grace in order that we might discharge the responsibilities that fall to us as individual Christians. God does not give us grace to no purpose and to no account. The emphasis is upon the sufficiency of God's grace to enable us to do what we are called to do. And the point is that we are all directed to some task. We are all endowed by Christ with everything necessary to perform that task. So the question for you, dear believer, today is this. The question for me is, are we useful Christians? Are we useful? How many local churches do not progress as they ought to because the work is left for the most part in the hands of just a few? Just a few. See, God wants his church to go forward. That's his purpose. Such a church will be united. It will know more and more of Christ, and it will be giving more and more to his service. A definite purpose. Very quickly, in the second place, I want you to notice that there is a divine provision. A divine provision here. God does not have purposes for his church without also providing the means for the realization of those purposes. And among those means are those whom he gives to minister the word in the local congregation. Now you can see how Paul is making that point here, because in verse 11 he's speaking here of Christ. He says, and he gave some apostles, and I've said this many, many times in the past, the sense of this is that he gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and so on and so forth. Now, verse 11 makes reference to some offices that are no longer in existence, and some over which there is considerable difference of opinion. But I am only really interested right now in what is there at the end of the verse. For it talks about the fact that Christ has given some to be pastors and teachers. Now, without getting too technical, the way in which the words are set down in the original here argues strongly that there is just one office in view, the office of the pastor-teacher. The pastor is a teacher. and the teacher is a pastor. Both are necessary, the work of shepherding the flock and the work of teaching the truth of God. And in some measure, these come together in a true preaching ministry. A true preaching ministry. Now, my friends, you will not need me to remind you today that we live in an age where the preaching of the Word of God is often sidelined. In fact, it is sidelined even in certain sections of evangelicalism. It is set aside in deference to one innovation or another. But preaching is God's way. Preaching is God's way. We must never forget that. And we must never despise it. John Calvin said that in this passage, Paul makes us understand that the preaching of the gospel and the meeting of men together to hear the scripture expounded is not something invented by men, but God has ordained it, and Christ has set it down, and we must keep to it. We must keep to it. Another commentator says that Christ gave some men for the purpose of perfecting the necessary equipment for all the saints for the work of ministering to each other so as to build up the body of Christ. And so we could say that the true minister is a gift of Christ to the local church. That's not just me, that's what this verse is saying here. He gave some to be pastors and teachers. I don't say this with any sense of pride. We sometimes hear that expression used in a rather negative context. We think about somebody who has a very high opinion of themselves, and we say he or she thinks they're God's gift. Well, that's exactly what this passage is saying in relation to the pastor-teacher. Christ gave some to be pastor teachers. And if that does anything to the individual who is called to discharge this kind of ministry, it surely invests him in his mind and heart and soul with some sense of awful responsibility. What a solemn thing it is to have this charge. Who is sufficient for these things? Oh, how important it is that you pray, and that you pray much for those who are called to minister in this way. I will say this. It's a sign of God's favor, of his abiding grace, the fact that he has not left his church, that he continues to provide a faithful ministry. Those who will declare the whole counsel of God, that is surely true. God has not abandoned his church in these times. And so we must earnestly pray that such ministry will be profitable. We will endeavor to support it faithfully and prayerfully, that we ourselves will be nurtured and built up on the things of God, and the body of Christ will thrive. My closing point is this, and it's very brief. We have a desired preeminence. A desired preeminence. The great apostle always made much of Christ. You cannot be familiar with the writings and the teachings of Paul without coming to that conclusion. He made much of Christ. And it's no exception here. It's as if he's saying to them, in all your growing, in all your going forward, remember that it is in Christ. And perhaps verse 15 expresses it best here. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And of course, that makes perfect sense. He has been thinking of the analogy of the body. And if we think of the church in that way, of course, we must make the observation that Christ is the life of the body. He is the head from which all grace and power flow. Without him, there is no body. There is no body. And so,
We are charged to grow up in him, in Christ, to resort to him, to set our whole study upon Christ. We must learn to say, as John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. We were singing the words of the hymn. We know it so well. More about Jesus would we know. And many times have we sung those words just as a matter of form, without really making them the prayer of our hearts. More and more we must give Christ his place. In all things he is to have the preeminence. We are to honor him in all that we are and in all that we do. That's why we have these urgings set before us in the Scriptures. Anything less than this is to rob Christ, to set ourselves against the great purpose of his Father in heaven, who is even now working to conform us to the image of his Son. Oh, may God help us all, members of this local church. May God help us all to go forward. May he help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we live Christ. May Christ be seen in us and through us more and more with every passing day.